Lord, I know there's a lot to take in this talk. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts. You help us to pick up what you want us to hear. You help us to drop what you don't want us to hear. Help us to focus on what you want to say, not what I'm going to say. So I pray you speak to us by your Spirit now. Amen. Well, it's Father's Day. Don't know whether any fathers here have had any Father's Day presents. Anybody had any Father's Day presents? What have you had? Chocolates. Very nice. Very nice. Any other Father's Day presents? Oh, chilly. Well, I can beat this, actually, because my daughter and son-in-law are in the southern states of America at the moment. And I turned on my computer this morning, and Victoria had sent me a little email. She said, "Dear Daddy, happy Father's Day." She said, "This is the most unusual Father's Day present I've ever heard." She saw this on a sign. It said, "This afternoon we drove past a drive-through pharmacy with a flashing sign that said, 'Don't forget Father's Day. Pick up his free diabetes check here.'" Which has got absolutely nothing with what I want to say, but I thought, well, I can't tell that joke any other week of the year. Now, for those of you who are visitors, we've been looking at worship for the last 3 weeks. And we looked at what worship is, and then we looked at intimacy in worship, and then we looked at how the Holy Spirit helps us in worship. And this week, I want to look at something which in my first sight might strike you as a little bit odd. And this is that the idea that worship can be a journey and a service and a sacrifice. And as I said in my kind of prayer, really, I'm going to be going into quite a lot of detail here. And I don't want you to get bogged down in the detail. So if I say something that just bores you rigid, just feel free to drop it and just kind of concentrate on what God is actually saying to you. All right. But I think, well, let's see what God has to say to us. And you might think, what on earth is he talking about? Because we know what worship is. We come to church and we meet with our friends and we praise God and we do some prayers and maybe we make an offering of money and we maybe have Holy Communion sometimes and we pray and all this kind of stuff. So what's all this stuff? Well, this is what Paul says. We've already alluded to this verse a number of times in our series. This is Paul. Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Well, look at those words. Offer, sacrifice, worship. Excuse me. And actually, as we said earlier on, I think the first week when we talked about this, that word worship actually means service, to do a service. You see? Now, does that remind you of something? And it reminds me of Old Covenant worship, the Old Testament worship that we had read to us. Now, of course, we know that since the cross, there are no more sacrifices to be done because Jesus was the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. But here we have St. Paul, who is the ultimate New Covenant man, if you like. He writes all about the New Covenant. He says, look, if you want to understand worship, you need to be offering. You have to be doing sacrifice. You have to be doing service. And I want to try and explore this with you for a little while. And if you think I've, as I say, you completely lost it and you don't know what on earth I'm talking about, please hang on in there and just see where we get to at the end. Now, when I was in Jerusalem, I went to Jerusalem a couple of weeks ago, and I went to a place I've been wanting to go to for some time, and it's this place. It's called the Temple Institute. It's in the Jewish quarter of the old city of Jerusalem, and it's run by a group of ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they want to build a reconstruction of Herod's temple on this place. That is the Temple Mount, and they've got a problem at the moment because that building is sitting right where they want to build the temple. It's the Islamic shrine of the Dome of the Rock. And it seems like a bit of a crazy idea. First of all, because if you try tearing that down, the whole might of the Islamic world will fall down on Israel. Well, they have tried that about four times since 1948 and failed. But nevertheless, it would be a big, you know, conflagration. But the other thing is, of course, we know the idea of restarting the sacrificial system doesn't work since the cross. Because, as I say, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. We don't need to be sacrificing animals anymore. But actually, the Temple Institute is worth visiting because what they do is they take you through a layout of the tabernacle and the temple, and they show you artifacts that they've made to put in their new temple when they've built it. And these are quite extraordinary things. I'm going to show you some of them. And it takes you through the ways the Jews worshipped under the Old Covenant. And so what I want to do is go through that and see what we can learn from them. Because remember that the layout of the temple and the tabernacle before it was specifically laid out by God. So it says something about what God thinks is important in worship. And let's remember, first of all, what happened. The Israelites escaped from slavery in Egypt through the leadership of Moses, and they spent time wandering around the wilderness, and God told them very clearly how he wanted to be worshipped, and he told them to build a portable worship center. It had to be portable because they kept moving around. And it looked like this. There you go. That actually is a photograph of a reconstruction of the tabernacle right in the south of Israel. And what they did was they pitched a tent. There you can see the tent, just about see the tent, hopefully. There we go. And they had a sort of enclosure all the way around it, and they worshipped God in there. And when God said, right, move on, they had to move on, and they pitched the tent again, and they worshipped God there. And a little while later, a few hundred years later, they built this place. That is a model from the Temple Institute of the Temple of Solomon. Solomon's Temple, it was a permanent building. It wasn't a tent. You couldn't pick it up. It was made of stone and wood. But actually, the layout is almost exactly the same. Almost exactly the same. It's got the same structure. And there are a couple of things we can learn from the way the tabernacle and then the temple was constructed. And the first thing is that God seems to often look on worship as a journey. As a journey, drawing people far away from him and drawing them into his presence. And the second thing is that when we do that, he puts things along the way and gives us things to do which make it possible and easier for us to come into his presence. We're going to explore some of them, okay? And if we want to move close to him, if we want to, because it's up to us, you know. What does James say? Come near to God, or some other translations say, draw near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, one of the things we need to do if we want to come close to God is deal with sin in our lives. But if we do this, if we draw near to God, then God says he'll draw near to us. And we will know a level of intimacy with God which the people under the Old Covenant could only dream about. Only dream about. So, let's get a little bit technical, shall we? There you go. There's a diagram of the tabernacle, if you can just see that. There's the outer court. Can you see some three sections? The outer court there, the courtyard. And then you've got the inner court, the holy place it's called. And in there, you've got the innermost court, the Holy of Holies. And interestingly enough, most churches are in that kind of three-section layout. Actually, this church is, you know? There we are. There's the outer court. People, that's where we sit most of the time. But occasionally, we come up here into the holy place. All right? And then, when we go for Holy Communion, we go into the Holy of Holies. Now, of course, under the Old Covenant, and actually most churches are laid out like that. If you go to Salisbury Cathedral, it's like that. The nave is like the outer court. The choir, where the choir sing from, is the holy place. And the what they call the altar, the communion table at the front, is the Holy of Holies. Now, of course, we know we're all priests, okay? Everyone's a priest here. You're no more different a priest, or I'm no more different a priest than you. We're all priests. That's what Peter says very clearly. Okay, so we can all go into the Holy of Holies. We'll be exploring that in a minute. Now, so we go into the outer court. Okay, we go in through the entrance. There is an entrance on that. Here we're going to this area here, and God wants to draw us towards him. He wants to take us into his presence. And he, if the way that the 12 tribes were arranged around the tabernacle was in a very specified formation. And you know, the tribe that was nearest to the entrance to the outer court was Judah, the tribe of Judah. And the Judah means praise. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Do you remember? There's an old song based on this. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. Do you remember? I will enter his courts with praise. When we come into the presence of God, we need to do so with praise. That's why we started this morning with a psalm of praise, with a hymn of praise, a song of praise. Now, it's not the only kind of worship song you can sing. You can sing songs of lament. You can sing songs of intimacy. You can sing songs of warfare, songs of intercession. But it's good to enter his courts with praise, you know? So then those worshippers found themselves in the outer court. And what they saw, actually, was the bronze altar. The bronze altar. There was a picture of the bronze altar. That was in the outer court. That was the place where animal sacrifices were brought. That was the place where sin was atoned for. And when we come into the presence of God, we need to sort our sins out. It's really, really important. Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't trust in an idol or swear by what is false. See, we need to confess our sins. And it's not a light thing. We've done that this morning, haven't we? Early on, we confessed our sins. Not a light thing. Why? Because it cost Jesus his life. We don't need to do animal sacrifices anymore, but the Lord still expects us to confess our sin and deal with our sins. And that's the moment, if you like, for songs of, if we're singing songs of lament, songs of confession, songs of gratitude for God, Jesus' forgiveness. And then in the outer court also was this thing. That's the laver. That's actually from the Temple Institute. It's a bronze thing. It's like a great big stoop, a great big water thing. And basically the priests wash their hands and feet in it. Okay, it's used for cleansing, for purification. When Jesus cleanses us from our sins, then the cleansing is complete. Paul, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her, that's us, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present herself to him as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we have been washed clean. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what the laver reminds us of. So there we are. We've walked through into the holy place. And the next place you come through, from the outer court, the next thing you do is you come into the holy place. Okay? And you come across this. Now that is the menorah. It's called a lampstand very often in our translations. That is the seven-branch lampstand. It's actually the sign, the symbol of Israel, the nation of Israel. And that is the menorah from the Temple Institute. It's the real one. It's absolutely vast. It's taller than, I mean, it's much taller than me. I don't know, 7 feet high, something like that. And it really is covered in pure gold. That is the real thing. It's out in the street, actually, with glass all around it, but it's covered in pure gold. It's massive. And under the Old Covenant, it symbolized the presence of God. In the book of Revelation, all those lamps are fed by olive oil. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, it says seven lamps are blazing before the throne of God. Okay, it says, that thing says we're about to enter the throne room of God, the very throne room of God. So we need the Holy Spirit within us to meet us and fill our hearts. And alongside the menorah, alongside the lampstand in the holy place, was this thing. That's the table of showbread. That also is covered in pure gold. That is the one, and it really in Jerusalem, and that reconstruction really is covered in gold. And it was put there every Sabbath. Whoops! Every Sabbath, the priests put fresh bread on that table. This is what the Lord Moses says. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, that's with the priest, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area because it's the most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings before the Lord. The Lord wants us to remember he is the source of our supply. But remember, we just don't have ordinary bread anymore. We have the bread of life. What does Jesus say? I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We'll be looking at that just next week. So when we come further into the presence of God, it's really good to spend some time reflecting on who Jesus is, how he sustains us, how he provides for us. One more thing to mention in the holy place. This thing. That's the altar of incense. Again, it's the one in Jerusalem. Again, it's covered in pure gold. And incense is put on it. Now, what does incense specify? We don't use incense really in this church, but some churches do. What does it mean? Well, this is Revelation. Whoops, oh, there's the priest. There we are. Come back to him. Whoops. Oh, no, come back to that. I'll read it to you. Another angel who had a golden censer, Revelation 8, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. Incense in the Bible is a picture of prayer. So it's good to pray and intercede. And you know, God listens to our prayers. It says in Revelation 8, verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Can you see? So, God listens to our prayers. It's good to intercede. So as Pauline led us this morning, as we worship, it's good to pray and seek God's face and intercede. And then finally, we arrive at the Holy of Holies, the very center of the tabernacle, the very center of the temple. And inside there was a thick curtain to cover it for the temple. And the only person who could go in there was this guy. That's the high priest. That's a picture of the high priest. Again, those are the vestments they've made when they think they're going to get their high priest back. So they've made vestments of gold and precious stones. It's the real thing. Well, not the real thing. They're a real reconstruction of it. But inside the Holy of Holies, he could only go in there once a year, was this thing. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I should say that they're building all these reconstructed things in Jerusalem, but they're never going to build another one of these because they say there can only ever be one of them. But that's a reconstruction of what it looked like. And at the top of the Ark of the Covenant was this, the atonement cover. The atonement cover. And the Jews believed that they're the very presence of God right in the center of the tabernacle or the temple. There the presence of God could be found. And the only time that people went inside that Holy of Holies was once a year. It could only be the high priest on Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Jewish year, the Day of Atonement. And there they remembered their sins before God, and the high priest offered sacrifices. Some Jewish literature says that he actually had a rope tied around his ankle so that if he died in there or God struck him dead because he wasn't pleased with the sacrifice or whatever happened, they could drag the body out because they couldn't go in and get him out because only the high priest could go in there. Now, don't know if that's quite true, but that's what some of the stories say. But you know, there's a massive difference between us and Old Covenant Christians, Old Covenant believers, you know. And the difference is we don't need our high priest to go into the Holy of Holies every year because somebody's done that for us already. Jesus, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. For those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It goes on to say that Jesus is our high priest. He went through so we can go through. We can go through. And we can know the presence of God in our lives. We can meet him face to face. I mentioned this, I think, when we were talking about Romans a few months ago. But here's a very interesting... Do you remember I said to you the atonement cover was where the believers, the Old Covenant believers, believed that God was met above the Ark of the Covenant. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. By faith. This is the end of the journey. This is the end of the journey, right into the presence of God. Now, the interesting thing is, you see those words, sacrifice of atonement? Actually, the word is the word for the atonement cover. What Paul is saying, God presented Jesus as the atonement cover. God presented Jesus as the place where we can meet God. Extraordinary, isn't it? So we don't need to be a high priest. We don't need to do it once a year. Like I said, we're all priests. And we can meet him every day of the year. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that amazing? So, he's not shut behind a curtain. We can meet him face to face. It's a place of intimacy where we can draw near to the Lord. And you know, as James has already said, when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And when we come near to God, you know, we get to a point where words are no longer needed. This is about my favorite psalm, really, Psalm 46. And the psalmist says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still. See, you might think it's a state of being passive. But actually, it isn't. Being in the presence of God is not a passive thing, but you're not busy. God draws us into his presence. And it's a strange way of being completely engaged, but also still. And you can sit there for hours. Like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I went to the Garden Tomb when I was in Jerusalem a couple of weeks ago. And I just sat there for about, I think, 2.5 hours. Just still. And for those of you who know me, me sitting still for 2.5 hours is like a miracle, really, because I never sit still. But you don't feel idle or lazy. You're kind of drawn in an amazing way. Because what God does is he actually engages all our senses. He feeds all our senses with the presence of God. So if you've got a battle in your life, you know, and we all have battles in our lives, being in the presence of God enables us to stand firm. Fantastic verse. I was looking at Bible study, which actually Anne Humphridge gave me and led me to a couple of these verses here in the week. And this was a fantastic verse to an old king called King Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. This is it. He's going out to fight a battle. Okay, and God says this, "You won't have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." See, there's no need to kind of fret or flap or get anxious, because actually, the Lord's got it all under control. Lovely verse at the beginning of Ezekiel, prophetic book in the Old Testament. There's an image of cherubim, which are kind of heavenly messengers, and there's loads of stuff going on. It's a massive vision and loads of activity. The throne of God comes down in this kind of heavenly chariot. Incredibly noisy, busy scene. And it says the cherubim there have lowered wings, you know? In the midst of all the busyness of our lives, we can rest with lowered wings. Isn't that nice, you know? Just resting in God. And, you know, when we face opposition in our lives, if we're in the presence of God, we can see things in perspective in an amazing way and kind of not fret. I love this. Psalm 37. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. A little while and the wicked will be no more, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." You know? Somehow it puts... Being in the presence of God the intimate presence of God draws us in. So we see, we get God's perspective in a remarkable way. And here's a lovely verse. It's about, it's like, well, I'll read it to you. This is the presence of God. Hosea. This is God. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the corn. They will blossom like the wine. Can you see? The presence of God is like dew falling on us. And when the dew falls on us, that's where we can be fruitful. That's where we can be fruitful. See, the Lord wants us to love his presence, his intimate presence. We start with praise. We get our sins dealt with. We walk through. We do our intercessions. We consider the presence of God. We send up our prayers. But then, every one of us can walk through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. Everyone. Amazing, that, isn't it? And we can know God's intimate presence. Be still before him. Rest in him. Now the question is, will you do it? Because it takes time. Will you take the time to come close to him? It takes time and it takes sacrifice. I'm not talking about old covenant sacrifices. But as Paul says in Romans 12, we need to sacrifice ourselves. We need to become living sacrifices. We need to give the Lord quality time in worship and rest in his presence. But if we do that, we'll recognize and we'll realize that the presence of God is the place of cleansing and rest and restoration and transformation. So what we're going to do, the band are going to lead us now. And they're going to lead us in some songs which kind of take us through that. And, yeah, come up. And I'm going to pray. And we'll just kind of see how it works out, all right? And see where God takes us. Is that all right? Great. So let's pray. And Lord, we hunger for your presence. We long for your presence. Lord, we are desperate. We thirst for your presence. Lord, please come and be present now. Draw us in to meet with you. Draw us in to know you. Draw us in to meet you face to face.